The title of this sermon is The Second Advent. The text is 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 10. I grew up in a tradition that is a low Protestant, low church Protestant tradition in which we never talked about Advent. In fact, I don't believe I knew what Advent was until I was in seminary. I'll give you some idea of how utterly not a part of the whole Christmas celebration it was for low church Protestants. What happened was, during the Reformation, the church calendar was scaled back by the Reformers. They eliminated all the various saints' days, which cluttered the calendar, taking up more than half of all the Sundays of the year. They retained only the five evangelical feast days, as they called them, that is, the calendar days connected with the life of Christ, the key events such as Christmas, Good Friday, Easter, Ascension, and Pentecost. Those 5 days were retained, and everything else was eliminated, including Lent and Advent. They were eliminated because they were penitential seasons connected with fasting and other forms of self-deprivation that were intimately related to a works righteousness concept of salvation. These are the good works that one does in order to secure the favor of God and God's commendation. And so it was the judgment of the Reformers that both Lent and Advent were irredeemably corrupted by the medieval works righteousness theology. And so they both went by the wayside as well. And instead, they emphasized the weekly Sabbath. You want to observe holy days? Good. We have one every week. It's called the Sabbath. And that's our holy day. And that's the day that we celebrate the birth of Christ and the resurrection and ascension of Christ and so forth and so on. And by observing a weekly Sabbath and not having to deal with all of these various named Sundays and saints' days, then we can read through the Scripture continually, not with selected readings that are tied to the theme of a given day. I also remember hearing John Leith, a Presbyterian theologian in the PCUSA a few years back, the late John Leith, in talking about Advent as a season and as an event on the calendar. I remember him saying, "Now, what is all this about every year spending 4 weeks in anticipation of the coming of Christ? Christ has come. We're not waiting for him to come. He's already come. And every Sunday is a celebration of the fact that Christ has come. Every Lord's Day, it's in light of the birth of Christ and his life, ministry, suffering, resurrection, and ascension that we're even here. And so Advent as a season has not historically been a part of Presbyterian and Baptist and Congregationalist seasonal celebrations. But Advent as a subject, however, has always been present on a weekly basis, and as it arises in particular from text which we are examining as we preach our way through the Bible. And that, in fact, is exactly what we find in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 5 through 10 this morning. We speak of two Advents. Our English word Advent is from the Latin word for come, one who has come. And the first Advent has to do with the first coming of Christ. And the second Advent has to do with the second coming of Christ, when Christ returns. And our text this morning is about that second Advent, the return of Christ. And verse 7 speaks of that day when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed. That's the word of apokalypto, from which we get the word apocalypse. It gives its the name of the book of Revelation, gives the book of Revelation its name, a revealing and unveiling. Verse 10 similarly says, when he comes. This is about the return of Christ, when he comes again, the second Advent. And yet the first Advent and the second Advent are closely associated because ultimately they have the same ends in mind, though they have different emphases. As Mary said in her Magnificat, when Christ, when the Messiah comes, he will bring down the proud and the powerful and the rich, and he will raise up the humble and the godly. In other words, he will come bringing justice, even as we've just sung in Psalm 98, which looked ahead 1,000 years and sort of telescoped both events into one as it sings of Messiah coming and bringing with him justice upon the earth. So let's look then and see what the Apostle Paul here says about the second advent. What is it that will take place when Christ returns? The first thing we want to see is that when Christ returns, he returns to a suffering people. Look at verse 4, which we looked at last time. Verse 4 says, refers to the Thessalonians suffering persecutions and afflictions, which they are enduring. And then verse 5 says, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. Well, how's their suffering and their afflictions and pains? How is that a sign of God's righteous judgment? Well, it's his righteous judgment in the sense that it is a means by which the people of God are identified and vindicated. It's the process by which they are recognized as being the people of God. What are you saying is a sign of their recognition as the people of God? The fact that they're suffering. James will put it this way. James 1, the first several verses. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. See, this testing of the faith, it either drives you off and shows that you're a counterfeit, or it verifies, it confirms that you're the genuine article, that you're a real believer. And so this is part of the just judgment of God, that judgment begins with the household of God as a means by which he identifies and verifies and clarifies those who are the real people of God. Similarly, Peter, 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. There he speaks of the various trials that his readers were encountering, and then says that the proof of your faith, being more perishable than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, at the time of the return of Christ, you'll have been demonstrated to be the real thing. Your authenticity as a disciple of Christ will have been tested and verified through the suffering that you are enduring. Let's continue with verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, his just ruling of the world, where he allows his people to suffer so that they might... Well, let's just continue with the verse. So that you may be considered worthy, deemed, that is, or regarded or recognized as worthy. Not because you are worthy, but because you're the real thing. You're authentic. You're genuine. You may be regarded as such because you have weathered the storms, because you've come through the fires, and you have demonstrated through your response to that suffering, the persecutions and afflictions, that indeed you are the real thing. You've been faithful, and you've endured, and you are now shining brightly like a metal in which all of the dross has been burned away. Acts 14:12, the Apostle Paul says there, it's through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. Romans 8:17, again the Apostle Paul says, we suffer with him that we may be glorified with him. This is why we have to be careful, I think, as believers, with our expectations for this world, for this life. We cannot expect a life of ease and comfort. That's just not what we're promised. Jesus said we're to take up our cross and follow him. Jesus said that we're to lose our life that we might gain it. If we become a Christian, or been reared in a Christian home and have for some reason been led to believe that therefore life is going to be pleasant for us and comfortable for us and easy for us. That's just contrary to the whole apostolic witness. That's contrary to everything that Jesus had to say about the lives of his disciples. That's not going to happen in this world. That's not what we're promised. If by supreme grace and mercy we are spared much of the suffering of this world, we give thanks for that. But that's not what we're told is going to happen. What we're told is that we're going to suffer. We can't expect justice in this world. We can't expect things to be fair for us in this world, not if we are faithful disciples of Christ. But the Scripture's promise for us is that we're going to be victims. We are going to suffer injustices. We are going to be persecuted. We are going to be afflicted. We are going to endure trials and tribulations. It's going to be difficult for us. There's going to be rejection. That's the life that Jesus promised for us. And, you know, that can, on the one hand, be a discouraging thing to hear. That could be a depressing thing to hear. That's not an inspiring thing necessarily for some of us to hear. And that's not comforting for us. But it is reality. It is what he promised. It is what we face. And that's why the Apostle Paul writes as he does. This is an indication of God's righteous judgment, as opposed to this being some kind of an accidental event, or God was just temporarily out of commission for some reason, and he closed his eyes and turned his head when afflictions and suffering and pain entered into your life as though it were some kind of a cosmic accident. No, this is an indication of the righteous judgment of God. This is how God deals with his people. He allows, permits, ordains them to suffer. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. And remember what he just said in verse 4. You are persevering in your faith in the midst of your persecutions and afflictions, which you are enduring. So that's reality. When Christ returns, to whom is he going to return? To the people that are suffering. That's what it is like in this era. That is the nature of the era in which we are living. It is one in which God's righteous, holy people suffer. Secondly, when Christ returns, it will be in order to establish justice. I think that we are shielded from the strength of what is said in verses 6 through 9, in part because of the prosperity that we enjoy, and in part because of the Anglo-American legal tradition in which we are the beneficiaries of principles such as the rule of law, trial by jury, the right to face your accusers, the presumption of innocence. In other words, we have a fairly just system, even if we can't count on justice, and even if the justice is often breached, it's relative to the way judicial systems work in the rest of the world. We enjoy a relatively significant level of justice that mutes the impact of what's being said in these verses, in verses 6 through 9. That's not the way that it is in most of the world, and we can't count on justice, even in our civilization. And if we are counting on it, we are going to be bitterly disappointed. The point of verses 6 through 9 is this. It is that, however, the day of justice is coming. And so the Apostle Paul writes, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. This is just and right that God repays by afflicting those who have afflicted." There's an obvious reference there to the principle of eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. In other words, a reference to the principle of of justice that is proportionate and equitable. What you have afflicted, you will be afflicted with. What you have done will be done to you. It will be proportionate to what you have done. It will be equitable in light of what you've done. God will ensure justice, and that justice will be enacted, will be established at the time of Christ's return. And so the apostle can speak here of it being just and right and good that God repays so that no one gets away with anything. You know, we sometimes ask ourselves, why didn't God do anything? Why did God not intervene? Here was this gross inequity. Here was this gross injustice. Here was this event that was so unfair and so wrong. And God allowed it to happen. And why doesn't God do anything about it? And the answer of the apostle here is, well, he does. Not on, according to our calendar and with the timing that we may have wanted, but there is a day that is coming in which justice will be done. And those who have done wrongly, those who have persecuted and afflicted the people of God, will be repaid for what they have done and will be afflicted after the manner by which they have afflicted others. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, thus saith the Lord, Romans 12 and verse 19. When Christ returns, he will see that justice is done. And then as well, not only will he avenge the wrongdoing that has been done in this world, but he will also rescue his people, verse 7. And not only will he afflict those who have afflicted, but he will also, verse 7, give relief to you who are afflicted. So half of what he does is to afflict those who afflicted, and the other is to relieve those who have been afflicted. The victims are granted relief, or literally rest. When the Lord Jesus, continuing in verse 7, shall be revealed, there's the unveiling, the apocalypse, from heaven, that is, not in a cradle, not like in the first advent, not in a stable, not as a helpless infant, but revealed from heaven, not just with his angels, the Apostle Paul is clearly making a point here, but with his mighty angels, and not just with fire, but with flaming fire. You know that song, "Oh, what a wonderful day it will be, Jesus is coming again." I just think sometimes they've not read their Bibles. I mean, you can describe this as a wonderful day as long as you say it's wonderful and terrible. This is a day of justice. This is a day in which God punishes the evildoers. This is the day when he reveals himself as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, with fire, with his mighty angels, as the all-powerful one, as the judge of heaven and earth. It'll be a wonderful day for sure, because we're going to see all of the tyrants of history, from the petty tyrants that live down the block to the great tyrants who have slaughtered the innocents by the millions and the tens of millions. They're all going to get there too. It's going to be a wonderful day, but don't mistake it for a walk along the beach. It's going to be a wonderful and terrible day in which God afflicts the tormentors and in which he rescues and provides rest and relief and comfort and peace for his people. Verse 9, he continues in the same sentiment. He'll be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution. The NIV becomes insipid at this point. He will punish, they merely render it. No, it's a much stronger than that. The English Standard Version and the Revised Standard Version both speak of him inflicting vengeance. New American, dealing out retribution. Not just that he will punish, but he will avenge the wrong that has been done. To those who do not know God, that is to pagans who have rejected God's revelation of himself in nature, and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, in other words, those who have heard the gospel and the offers of mercy and forgiveness and pardon and reconciliation with God, and who have rejected that message, they will receive not his mercy, but his justice. The justice of a holy God who says the soul that sins shall die, who says the wage of sin is death, who is warned there will be tribulation and distress for every soul that sins. And so consequently, every soul needs a Savior. And so consequently, the gracious and good and kind Father in heaven provided such a Savior to deliver all those who sin if they will but repent and believe. And all of those who have stubbornly refused God's revelation of himself in nature and in Christ, who do not know God and do not obey the gospel, who have spurned the offer of mercy, will instead meet Christ in his justice. On that day of his return, which is the day of judgment. As we cited in the creed earlier, from thence he shall come to judge. I know this is the other side of the gospel. This is the side that the modern world wants to ignore and pretend that isn't there, but it is the other side. It is the context of the gospel. It is the background of the gospel, of a holy God who requires justice, who in his great mercy has provided a way of escape, who has always said to humanity, it's through the shedding of blood that you receive the remission of sins. And so humanity has always been about the business and religion of offering blood sacrifices. But this same God says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to put away sin. And so instead offers in sacrifice the Lamb of God, the only begotten Son of God, upon the altar of the cross for the sins of the world, for all who will simply repent and believe. Believe the gospel. Believe that Jesus is who he said he is. Believe that his death is not just a tragic event, another in the long stream of injustices perpetrated on humanity, but rather is more than that, but a propitiatory sacrifice that satisfies the just requirements of God. All those who recognize that to be true and believe and repent, receive his mercy. But God, in extending that mercy, does not compromise justice. He continues to guarantee that justice shall be done, either visited upon sinners through his Son, or visited upon the sinner himself and herself if they have no Savior. And so when Jesus returns, it's going to be to deal with those who have refused to repent, who have refused to believe, who have refused the offers, who have heard Jesus say, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and were unwilling to come. They would not repent. They would not believe. So they have no Savior. They have no atonement. They have no means of forgiveness and reconciliation with God. They remain as enemies and alienated, and as enemies, they shall be treated. And the one thing that we do not want to be, I would think, is an enemy of God. And I may be an enemy of my neighbor, and I may be an enemy of even the government. And the government may seem to be omnipotent, but it's not. God, however, is. And the omniscient and omnipotent one is not the one that I want to be my enemy, and yet he is and shall be on the day of judgment, on the day of Christ's return, unless I accept and receive the offer of mercy that is extended to me in the name of Christ. And I'm not talking about fantasy world. This is not a fairy tale. This is reality. This is what's true. This is This is the real world. We're talking about a thing that's going to happen in space and time, in the real world, in the world in which we live, in the space and time that we inhabit. Christ will return as judge. Verse 9, and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. That is, a penalty that never ends. The gift that keeps on giving forever and ever and ever. And what is the essence of that penalty? Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. The essence of hell and eternal punishment is to be removed from the presence of God forever and ever. Barred from His blessed presence. And I know it's very hard to connect with that, I think, for us. But so let me try to connect it. Why do you weep at funerals? Why is it funerals are so sad? Why is it that when loved ones leave this world, we find ourselves sobbing and weeping and grieving sometimes for months and even years and even decades? Why? Because we're separated. We're separated from loved ones. We're separated from those whose presence was such a comfort and such a joy, and one upon whom we had grown so to depend upon. And now they're apart from us, and now we don't have access to them any longer, and that's a grievous thing to us. It's the problem of separation. And you take that individual whom for you is that one whom you most miss or will most miss, and you multiply that 10,000 times 10,000 times 10,000, because that loved one that you miss in spite of their corruption, in spite of their limitations, in spite of the wrongs that they've committed against you. You have that kind of significant attachment to them. That is nothing. They are nothing in comparison with the glory of the presence of God. They are but a mere shadow of what it means to know God and to be in the presence of God. And as we seek after and yearn for the presence of those loved ones and grieve when we're separated, even if it's for just a few days or a few weeks or a few months, separated by death for months and years, that is as nothing compared to the penalty of eternal separation from the God who is the source of all that is good. That's the judgment. And there are no metaphors, apparently, that are adequate to explain, to describe the suffering of that separation. And so the Bible uses the metaphors of fire. Jesus spoke of the place where the worm never dies, and where the torment goes on, for the fire is not quenched. It goes on forever and ever. Fire being that which causes pain to an almost indescribable degree. The language fails to come up with the proper and suitable metaphor by which to describe the anguish of eternal separation from God. And the horror of being one to whom Jesus will repeat the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And then finally, Jesus will return to manifest His glory. And with this we'll close. Verse 10, when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day. You see, there's the negative and there's the positive. He comes to afflict the evildoers and to comfort and bring relief to His people. He comes to judge the wicked, but He also comes to be glorified in His saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed. That is, He comes in order to receive the praise and worship and adoration of His people. For our testimony to you was believed, which is to say, this includes you. All this is what will happen on the day of the second Advent. Christmas time, we celebrate the first Advent, when Christ comes primarily to save, but as Mary said, yet he's going to bring down the mighty and raise up his humble people. So there's judgment. Mary saw this even in the first Advent, though it's not completed until the second Advent. Second Advent, he completes his work, saving his people, delivering, rescuing, and blessing them, and at the same time, visiting his wrath and judgment upon the evildoers, those who do not know God and who have not obeyed his gospel. Where therefore, does that leave you this morning? There are only these two categories. The Bible is categorical in that respect. There's life and there's death. There are those who know and obey that gospel. There's those who don't. Where does that leave you this morning? Distracted? Do you arrive here apathetic? Aloof from the things of God? Preoccupied with the events of the season? Is that a preoccupation that's been going on for decades? For a lifetime? Never quite focused? Never quite paid attention? Oh, these are one of these texts, I think, if one is ever to pay attention, it would be now, in light of what's said here. The urgency of the fact of Christ's return is pressed upon us as we observe Christmas, the reality of the consummation of the purpose of the first Advent is pressed upon us by the certainty of that second Advent. I cannot remain distracted. I cannot remain preoccupied. Not if I believe this is true. I must drop to my knees and cry out to God to have mercy upon me, that I might know him and know his grace in Christ Jesus and receive that salvation which guarantees that when he comes, it'll come in my case that I might receive relief and rest and that I might be among those who glorify him at the time of his return as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would seize hold of our hearts. We pray that you would purge us of distractions and finite and worldly concerns. Implant in us a sense of urgency for the fact and reality of the judge who will come, even our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In whose blessed name we pray. Amen.